Thank you for coming. If you're new with us, we're glad you're here. You have on the handout sheet before you the first four. It's a repeat of last week. The handout sheet is not, but those verses at the top are. And that's one translation of the first four verses of Hebrews. And several Bible scholars, guys who write the books and commentaries on this, will tell you that this paragraph of Hebrews lines up with the same thinking as the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, and that the writer is attempting to take you back to the source of everything. Now, the book of Hebrews is going to process over the next 13 chapters a lot of deep thinking and a lot of ramifications of tremendous eternal things. And if you don't remember from last week, and if you do remember, God bless you. But we spoke of the fact that Hebrews is written on a level of Greek that exceeds everything else in the New Testament. The reason it's difficult for some people to deal with Hebrews when they're studying it is there are 100, and Dale's not here today, but Dale came to me, talked to me afterward last week about the fact there are 168 words that appear in the writing of the book of Hebrews that appear nowhere else in the entire New Testament. Now, of course, the Old Testament's written originally in Hebrew. But when you're dealing with the New Testament documents that were written in Greek, there are 168 words that this author writes just out of his vocabulary that the other New Testament writers never ever use. That makes the translating of Hebrews an extra challenge, because when you're translating, you'll compare how a word, epithumia, you can say it, just don't get it on you. Epithumia. Now, epithumia is a word that means real strong desire, overwhelming desire. So it usually is translated in English, lust, L-U-S-T, lust. And every man is tempted when he's drawn aside of his own epithumia. Well, the first NIV, the NIV has been revised three times, but the original NIV said his own evil desires. Well, technically, epithumia doesn't have evil in it, because you can have epithumia for God, strong passion for God. So when they put evil desire in it, most of you, when you think about when we're tempted and when we sin, you would say, well, when you're tempted, you're not yet sinning. It's when you yield to temptation that you sin. So it's possible to be tempted in all ways without sin, which the Bible says about Jesus. He was tempted in all manner as like unto us, but yet without sin. Well, when the NIV translated, everyone is tempted when they're drawn aside of their own evil desire, they just destroyed that doctrine, because you had evil already present. And then the question became, because people memorized that, brought all kinds of discussion, and the answer was, no, the scripture hadn't changed, but how we translated it did. And our translation changed people's thinking. NIV's gotten over that in the newer editions. But that was quite a battle when they did that. And there's another word in the Bible, that's epithumia. Now we're going to talk about a word that's called sarx. S-A-R-Z, sarx. And that word is usually translated flesh and has to do with your material. So the mind that is set on the sarx, flesh, is death. The mind that is set on the spirit, pneuma, is life. So that the wages of sin are in your mindset. And your mindset, if it's on the sarx. Well, again, some of our English Bibles translate it on your sinful nature. So if your mind is set on your sinful nature, it's death. But if you're set on your spiritual nature, well, actually, the ancient Greeks would have never seen sin in sarx. They're just saying it's just physical, and it's just not spiritual. Now, I've given you all that lesson background, which has nothing to do with the book of Hebrews. I've given you that so that we can think about the book of Hebrews and what it's saying. If you have your Bibles with you electronically or in a book and want to look at your favorite translation, then look at the first four verses of the book of Hebrews. And then the handout sheet that has that orange circle on it, that handout sheet will have my translation. I'm saying they're my personal work as I translate the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to follow it and read it out loud, but you can check it against a real Bible by the one you have in your hand. All right? Formerly, in differing dimensions and diverse days, God spoke to our fathers, our ancestors. In the new woke Bibles, that I have to read our fathers and mothers, our ancestors, in the prophets, but has in these last days, the final days, spoken to us in a Son, whom He ordained the heir of all creation, of all the world. This is the one through whom He established the ages. He is God's own glory shining forth. Many of your newer Bibles read, He's the radiance of the glory. Okay? He is the exact expression, the icon of God's being. If God is man, the man is the Son. And the Son is God expressing Himself in an exact presentation of who He is. It is He who by His almighty word maintains or holds together the universe, all creation. After He Himself made purification of sin, He was enthroned. So after He made cleansing, or after He made an end of sins, He sat down at the right of the majesty on high, exalted far above the angels, inheriting a name that is far above theirs. Okay, brothers, I want to talk with you, and I want you to feel free to chat back with me. We're small enough a number we could do this and still be here for Sunday morning church when it comes. The issue of Holy Scripture is to know God. All the rest of it is an add-on. Whether or not you and I will live forever has to be a gift of God. Our life came to us as a gift, and surviving beyond death will be a gift. We often say we're saved by faith and not by works. But when we define how faith works in us, we often turn around and make it works. It's hard for us to talk about how it is we really know God. Across the years and months we've met, it has been my purpose to try to focus on the fact that if I know God, I can only know Him to the degree of my own capability. There are limits to how much I can know God, because there's limits to me, limits to my brain. Okay? All knowledge of God begins with God revealing himself. Roy, that's apocalypsis. The apocalypse, the revelation of yourself, the revealing. The revealing of God comes to us. And by the way, apocalypsis means really unveiling. God, by his very nature, now there are some theologians, some Bible teachers who will tell you it's because of the fall. We've fallen, the human race has fallen, and as a result, we cannot come into the presence of God. Put the fall over here and forget it for a minute. Human beings cannot exist in the presence of the Almighty. Whatever that presence is, however it exists, no man can see God and live. Okay? I find that in Exodus chapter 33. You can't see God and live. So for us to know God, God must step into our realm. And what we call that is revelation. John 1:14 expresses it this way, and the Word became flesh. But the next phrase is the real miracle. The only reason I say that, and this is going to, you're going to say, oh yeah, you've said that before when you say this. But I'm saying it now so our thinking will stay together. The Word became flesh. That's a miracle. But no, because God can do anything. Nothing's impossible to God. So he could do that, okay? But the next phrase, and we beheld his glory. Now you have to have the entire Bible in your heart to get the real impact of that little phrase. Moses had prayed after the giving of the law and after his experience on the mountain, besides the experience of the burning bush and besides everything that happened in Egypt. Moses will pray, Exodus 33, show me your glory. John will write, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Now he's going to go on to write this. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So he said Moses went as far as Moses was allowed to do, but all he gave us is rights and wrongs. But when it came to seeing the glory and to seeing the real being of God, that came in Jesus and not in Moses. Right? Are you all okay? Have I raised a question that I'm not answering yet? We're going to go on. Now, if that revelation comes in that way, all revelation when it comes, scripture, or when I'm reading and a revelatory moment, all revelation, number one, is an event. When the Word becomes flesh, that's a moment. It has history to it. So God acts in time. That's revelation. Number two, it always comes in mystery. In other words, what I think I understand, either in my reading it or my being present in it, what I think I understand, there's more going on than what I think. God is a mystery. He is always beyond the human mind. What I know about God, God is bigger than what I know. And what I know about God may not be right because it comes from perspective. I helped my wife do the hardwood floors this past week, and when I put the rugs down, she walked into the living room and said, that rug's crooked. I said, it's crooked because of where you're standing. She said, no, it's not straight. I said, come over here and stand. She said, well, it's straight over here. And the rug didn't move. What happened is our perspective changed. And God may not be what I see and what I know, because even my strong convictions are a perspective. Are you okay with that? All right? That's why we have our different denominations. The denominations come out of the heads of men, and they come with strong conviction. Now, God is simultaneously a Methodist, a Presbyterian, a Roman Catholic, and a member of the Church of Christ. Okay? Now, he prefers one of them over the others. He's more at home in one. Now, you know what that is? That is the perspective of religion. Okay. When we say that Jesus is the Word become flesh, what we're actually saying is Jesus is both the revealer and the revelation. Okay, I want to make sure we think that in a minute. Jesus is God acting in time so that he can bring you into the knowledge of God. All right? But he is also the revelation itself. He's not only the act. When you see him, you see the Father. So what is God like according to God? The Christian says, Jesus. How do I know God? I know him in Jesus. Now, this is not true in some American evangelism, because the experience... Now, guys, what I'm about to say is really important. It's not written down there for you, but I hope you hear it. The encounter of meeting God, however you did that, in conviction, in prayer, whatever you did, maybe you were moved by a sermon and went forward, whatever it was that happened, in the process of encountering God, it is possible that the experience of the event, remember a little bit ago I was talking about the event? Revelation always comes in event. That becomes my personal experience. And if I'm not careful, my experience becomes God. The ancient Israelites were told to set up Ebenezers so they could teach their children. Right here's where God took us across the Jordan River. So they built this statue, a monument, and that altar place or monument was called Ebenezer, which was hitherto for hath the Lord helped us. God always talks in King James English. But that's the monument. Now what it was is that event is to be held on to, because we had an experience. Now the next generation doesn't have the same experience, but when they see that, they can remember the event. Okay? What's going on in Asbury right now, the big revival that's happening in Asbury, is an event that is creating many personal experiences. But notice that this weekend, the faculty is closing it down because they're getting messed up on midterms and everything. So a good Christian college with Christian theology that exists only to promote the gospel has to get a hold of the act of God and bring it to a halt so it can keep the system of the school going forward in the name of God. There's something in there that just doesn't ring quite right. Faculty will always be faculty. Okay?
When you're saying that it seems when all good works like that happen, which are spiritual, is what makes it great. But it goes against the sorrows, the flesh. It goes against. And the way we can't have that is gone.
That's right. And what we do is, if we're not careful, is the Ebenezer becomes a doctrine. We wrap the event and make it a conviction. And then we enshrine it. And then judge whether or not each one is really a good, loyal Christian because how you line up to the Ebenezer. You okay? God bless you as you go to the doctor, Greg. So when I say Jesus is both revealer and revelation, I mean by that, if you're going to understand God from a Christian standpoint, Jesus is both the subject and the verb of the sentence. Am I getting too teachy now? Jesus is both the verb and the subject. What do I mean by that? Okay, I'm going to illustrate it. If we were to go into a big, full-blown discussion right now on faith, you have to have faith. If you have enough faith, you know, all that stuff. If we're not careful while we're discussing it, without even thinking about it, just because we're humans, faith will become an achievement. Now that sounds too much like a college professor, so let me put a new way of saying that. Faith becomes a work. Faith is something I do. May I suggest to you, when you put the whole of the New Testament together, and your book of Hebrews, before we're done, it's going to teach you this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, what he's going to say is, the faith that God, it's way too early, but my allergies have come around full bore. And as soon as I really start projecting, and I'm trying to keep you all awake, because I have this great stuff I'm going to get into you whether you like it or not. As soon as I start projecting, I'll start coughing. Okay. The faith that God is talking about that will make you a different man is a faith that the Holy Spirit must create in you. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And the goal of God working in you, it's God working in your mind that is saving faith. Not what I see, what becomes faith to a lot of Christians, especially us Americans, is that's not how I see it. Well, not how you see it is the problem. Faith is Christ's mind. Here's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, present your body, your being, a living sacrifice for the renewing of your mind so that you will be able to discern and know. Thank you.
Yes, sir.
I hope it works.
That's much stronger than coffee.
My wife would bless you just because it isn't coffee. Okay. To know the knowledge, by the way, if you're listening to this on tape and you wonder what just happened, one of the men, Tom Burns, brought me a mixed drink instead of coffee, so I'm having that right now. No, just a cup of water. Okay. In the middle of this, God's faith is something he produces, and God himself is the goal of that faith. So Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith. It's Christ's mind in you, transforming your mind to know the will of God. So your salvation is an act of God. Even when you're working hard to make it happen, it is God that is at work in you both to will and to work out his good pleasure. That's Paul, not Hebrews. But what you're having here is a thinking. Now, Hebrews is going to say it this way. Let us go outside the camp. Since Jesus suffered outside the gate, let us go to him outside the camp. What is this outside the gate? That's structured religion called Jerusalem in this case, the day of the Passover. But that's the entire structural religious systems built by men in the name of God, the one true God, the God who gave the law, the God of everything. But they've institutionalized it down in Jerusalem so that to serve the temple is serving God, and God is dying outside the gate. And it's saying, let's go to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach, you know, being attached not to the system, but to the Christ who dies outside the gate, who is in fact the Lamb of God that they're celebrating in the center of the temple. Did that make sense? Yes.
So you've seen this cycle. People have these experiences, they have their, I don't know what you call them, their ways of worship, the pieces. And so you keep seeing this happen over and over. In your observation, is that just pride that I have to do it myself and do this work where everybody sees what a good Christian I am? Or why does that keep happening?
In a thousand metaphors and subtlety, beginning at the Garden of Eden, the Bible is going to tell the same story over and over and over and over again to come at you for a thousand directions. It's this. We will advance ourselves not by the route that God set out, but by the route that we enabled. When Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, they did it in order to become like God. Their goal was their advancement. Where God's advancement was, you will do as I say. The goal of the law becomes to Israel, I'm going to get circumcised, I'm going to stop eating pork, I'm not going to eat at Gentile's place, I'm going to marry only my own cousins, etc. God's going to say, the goal of the law is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. What happens without us knowing is we become religious, which we have confused with being Christian. Let me say that clearer. Religional structural Christianity passes for the real thing.
So that form of rebellion in religious circles is okay, but if you rebel in other ways, to the religious people, that's not okay.
Yeah, I'm going to give an illustration now, Rick. I'm speaking to Rick Perry. I'm going to give an illustration now that is going to send you the wrong direction. In America, we've confused Christianity with Hallmark. So that if our kids live in the suburb, vote Republican, and come home at Christmas and don't rob a bank and raise their great grandkids to love their grandparents, they're obviously Christian. What we have done is we have made a cultural Christianity, and we can't tell it from biblical Christianity because we've wrapped it in the Bible. So Barnum comes along, Barnum survey, and says, I want to know how many of you have a biblical reference, worldview. Well, a biblical reference worldview is exactly what the Sanhedrin had that crucified Christ. They had a biblical framework. God is not trying to create Bible scholars. He's trying to create people who love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength.
You can say that again if you'd like to.
But God is not trying to create biblical scholars. You're not saved by what you know. You study, like Roy, the scriptures, so that you can know Christ better and be deeper in him. The goal is not the scriptures. The scriptures are about him. The goal is not the church. It is possible for your church to grow, quadruple, and triple in size, and you'll say, obviously God's in it. Look how he's blessing. And my illustration for that is John chapter 6. Because at the first 10 verses of John chapter 6, Jesus feeds at least 10 or 12,000 people from one little boy's lunch. And at the end of the chapter, he's saying to the disciples, will you also leave me? Because he's down to the little crowds. And I would say to you, Jesus Christ is just as much Lord when the crowds are going downhill as he was when they were going uphill. Crowds do not determine God's blessing. It is God himself that is the blessing.
Brother Hick, go on and explain the blessing then of being in God's church.
God's church.
You know, the blessing of where we grew up in a church.
Yes, and it's a lot of...
Found the Lord.
Now, let me say it from my perspective, because you'll know it's wrong when I start describing it, but it's real in me. I was raised in a liturgical church with stained glass windows that started over here with creation, went all the way around here till the resurrection was the one over the high altar, and down over here to the second coming. And all of it was here, right over there was where Christmas was, and right over here was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the tongues of fire, and all that. And it was all pictured in the various stained glass windows, and I could still worship that as a little boy. All my years of growing up, that was there. And so me, part of worship, and by the way, y'all don't want some instruments in your church? I can hardly know the Holy Spirit's present unless the organ is shaking the whole building. Now what has happened is, my way of emotionally identifying with worship was framed in the liturgy. I have to realize that that's like saying I like Mozart, which I don't, but I do like Johnny Cash. And I do enjoy Willie Nelson. That's just taste. Or in this case, maybe tasteless taste. Yeah.
One thing is, today's world with so many since COVID are worshiping on, I mean, they're on your microwave.
Yes, they are.
And trying to get them back because they need the body life of the church.
That's right. And the community of believers cannot come in the absence through electricity. I can never be involved in the community of believers unless I'm in fellowship with you. You have to be in get together. Somehow the church must get together. I would say for those of you who are Church of Christ in the room, you did a beautiful thing in your early formative years, and one of the things you did is you did away with all symbolism, even the cross itself, and went to the simplicity of just believers and their voices in praise and adoration. That's wonderful, except then you began to prize the simplicity.
Yep.
And the minute you prized it, you made it a form of worship.
But we look back at the value of growing up and being in the church all these years, and your children doing that. You look at the value. That was God's intent.
That's the same thing that we do. My assistant superintendent met with me. He wanted to have breakfast with me a week ago. And I'm the kind of a Christian. I was getting ready for church this Sunday. I shouldn't tell you this. And I get an email from one of the present general superintendents of the denomination who wants to touch base with me. He wrote in there some very nice things, and I wrote back to him. And so, yeah, I was almost late to church because of this general superintendent writing me. Now, no, most Nazarenes don't get that experience, but that's me. But I'm saying to the assistant superintendent, the denomination I joined no longer exists. Now, it does. And it's doing quite well, thank you. But I'm talking about what I joined. Because I joined a camp meeting style evangelistic church, and it's become a structured organization. And all my longing is to get back. And I love that. That's how I found Christ. See? So I want the nest I'm used to being raised in. And I can't find it. And yet, I cannot remain an elder of the church unless I'm attending and working in a Nazarene church. So you know what I do? I go to a church that I'm not at home in anymore, because it doesn't worship the way I want to worship. This is all emotionalism. Everything I'm saying now. Let's go to this piece of paper I did for you, because I worked it up so hard. I know you want to be there. Below the scripture, first paragraph, okay, to the right of the orange. Our writer takes us to the source of all truth. God's Word is God. Let's stop there. In the beginning, John 1:1, was the Word. I'm already translating all wrong. Roy, if Roy had John 1:1 open, he would tell you the word was is not past tense in Greek. It's perfect tense. It should say, originally the Word existed. How did God exist before anything existed?
He's God.
He's God. And John says he existed as his Logos. The Logos is the original existence of all eternity. That's what John's saying. First phrase. Okay, the Word. Okay, now what's our writer to Hebrews going to say? The Word, which originally came to us in prophets, has in these last days come to us in a Son. What is this Word that comes to us? The original existence of God. Do you know what the second phrase of John 1:1 is? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word existed. Number two, and the Word was prostantheon, oriented to God. In other words, God had a God existence. And the Word was with God, is almost all your American Bibles read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But the word with there is a bad translation. Pros means oriented toward, into. God was God-oriented, but in the incarnation, God's going to become oriented to you. See, so, but next phrase, the third phrase, verse 1. We're still in verse 1. 1:1. John 1:1. The last phrase is, and the Word was God. But that's not the word order in Greek. In Greek, it's this. And God was the Word. Again, it's perfect tense, not past tense. God existed as the Word. Now, guys, I've got time. Okay, listen. God, if God is Trinity, just saying if God is Trinity, I could be taken to a stake and fried. Okay, but I want us to think, listen. If God is a Trinity, it's because God has willed to be Trinity. God can be anything. God is God. God, the Word, determined, willed. God willed to be Father, Son, and Spirit for your redemption, to reconcile you. The reason God is the Son is Emmanuel, God is with you. God becomes flesh so that you can know God. But you still aren't able to know God because you're not complete. So you know what God's going to do? God's going to be Holy Spirit, which is in fact Christ, the Holy Spirit. And God's going to, Tom, come into you. because the Spirit of God in your mind will make your mind able to think the thoughts of God. Therefore, God in you, Christ in you, your hope of glory, what glory? And in Christ, full of grace and truth, the law came through Moses, but glory comes through Jesus Christ, see? So this glory comes in the revelation of the God who is the Word, Logos. The problem with the English word Word is it's not as big as the Greek word Logos. Logos not only means this, what every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, like God had a mouth, it's not only the word going forth, Logos is the logic. There's a logic in Logos. It's the very mind of God, the reality behind the entire universe. Okay, back on the sheet of paper. God's word is God, and the word was God, going forth to his creatures. He is, as creator, reveals the Word is God, and God is the Word. Okay? Next paragraph. The Word, is. Must be a little German in there. Okay. The Word is never a predicate of man. Okay. Gary Heneke came to us today as the Word of God. No, I didn't. I may have been an instrument in the hands of God. I pray to God I am. But the Word never be, the Word can inhabit Gary, can transform Gary, but Gary never becomes the Word. Gary's only an instrument. Let's say that further. The Holy Spirit can come into you and transform you into the likeness of God, making you a participant in the life of God, but you never become God. You are always human.
Amen.
Okay? That's what it means. Never becomes a predicate of man. The Word is God. The Word is not Gary. All right? This is Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand the world was created by the Word of God. Scientists are studying the Big Bang and they can study its history and see its chemicals and all that stuff, but they never come to the real source. Why? Because our God teaches us that the real source comes out of the Word. Thank you. The universe comes out of the Word. And if Gail, you become a participant in the Word, you're becoming a participant in the only eternal thing that exists. This church we stand in and use is not eternal, but the Word of God is. And I've said this before, but it's a good place to remind you. Every church you read about in the books of the New Testament, Church of Ephesus, the Church of Laodicea, the Church of Thyatira, the Church of Antioch, the Church of Jerusalem, no longer exist. Church structures are not eternal. Christ is. Okay? Last paragraph. Aren't you glad? I may not make it. Let's see if we go to the last paragraph. The Word is recorded. The Word is recorded, we call it Scripture, using man. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Okay? Paul, Peter, whoever wrote Hebrews, Barnabas. Okay? The Word is now expressed in and through men. When I'm reading the Gospel of Luke, I'm reading Luke's personality and viewpoints as well as the Word of God. Is every word that Luke wrote scripture? Yes. Why is it so different from Matthew? Because two different personalities are being used by the same Holy Spirit. Well, then how can they both be true? Well, one is according to Matthew, the other is according to Luke. Anything that comes to you this morning according to Gary has a Gary slant, which I'm convinced is correct. The word is the mediated or meditated on and shaped by the user. Finally, it is proclaimed. Your writer will say in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from God, but everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must render an account. Now, this is that Bible that's been printed recently called the NET, or the New English Translation. That's what's at the bottom of the page. But most of your Bibles will not have the word God then. Most of them will read in that second sentence, and no creature is hidden from him, but is open or laid bare. If you read just the first verse, in teenage quizzing and stuff like that, where they do the Bible drills and all that stuff, they will say, we're going to have a sword drill. They mean the scriptures, the Bible. And the Bible becomes the B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me. Now, the truth is this text is talking in the male pronoun gender. It's not woke yet. It's talking about a he that is the Word of God. Who is the Word of God? And the answer is Jesus Christ. Okay. So here's my concluding statement, and then I'll ask you if you have any question or comment. Comments are fully in order. Listen to me. Any truth I have that is beyond the revelation of God in Jesus Christ is a man-made lie. God has chosen to reveal himself in Jesus Christ. Any way I choose to come to God and to know about God other than through Jesus Christ is Garden of Eden rebellion. God chose to reveal himself in Jesus Christ, and that's the only way you can come to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes except through him. I can study Einstein till the world freezes over, and I may be brilliant in the eyes of the world and science, but I will not have come to God. God will only be come to in the way he chose to be come to, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. God, who once spoke in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zedekiah, and Amos, has, for the final days, spoken the final word. And the final word is not Isaiah, Zedekiah, Amos. The final word is God himself. Jesus ben Joseph, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. We don't know what we say. This is my last phrase and any comment. We don't know what we say when we say these words. Jesus is Lord. Jesus, we understand, is simple word. But we've never really observed or absorbed the word Lord. But if we could understand Jesus is Lord, we would need no other creed. We would need no book of instructions. We would need no covenant or affirmations of faith. Jesus is Lord, is the source of the universe. And it will survive when this world is transformed into new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. The eternal force that is at work in you is Jesus is Lord. And He created the universe and has now been spoken in our midst. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. Comment or question?
Bad English, the scripture. He am.
That's right. Yeah, when God says, Exodus chapter 3, I think about verse 15, this is what you will tell the children of Israel. I am. Four Hebrew letters that have been so scrambled. But what it really, he said, is I exist. You don't define me beyond that. So why is he Father, Son, and Spirit? The answer is he has chosen to be. But the one who came to us in the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, was in fact the I am.
Yeah, I struck when Roy talked about when I was a little kid, these experiences. He was going to church, having all the little Sunday school. And to me, it seems like if I'm a church leader or if I'm a Christian school or a Christian university, it's how do I keep those people that's how they see church. They kind of see it as attendance.
Yes.
But I was looking, you caught me to Romans 10. It talks about how beautiful are the feet of those that bring the good news. So I see these young families, and this is where they are. Their kids are playing in weekend tournaments and softball or basketball or whatever on Sunday morning. Now, unlike when I grew up, those things are still, they're still playing. So these young families say, we're going to get about 10 or 12 of our family units together. We're going to have a time of worship and a time to reflect on God and see who we can touch today and bring this news about the good news. And so it's like, to me, it's going to be the leadership that can walk that balance.
Yeah.
Because all the old people have the money. Yeah. All the young people don't. But they're pretty eager. It's for people to know Jesus.
Omega. Anything else? Yeah, yeah. You know, right now, of course, our brother David's in having some kind of procedure. May he survive it. Right now, you're sitting there made up of all kinds of chemicals, molecules, atoms, whatever it is. All of it called into existence by the Word of God. Balanced. Every second you sit there and listen, endure me or balance your budget or whatever you've been doing in the last hour. It's a miracle. There's a billion miracles going on keeping you functioning, and you call it life. All of that is a process of the Word. If you're dead 1,000 years before Christ returns, He has, through the power of His Word, the ability to make that whole thing function again, and you will live. He'll call you into existence. But what is eternal is not what you've done for Him. What is eternal is the Word.
I think a great example is the woman who touched Jesus' garments. Your faith, she didn't have to qualify for anything.
And he makes her confront herself because the virtue of her healing went out of him. The healer was him. Her act of faith was to reach out and take hold. But the healing power was him, not her act. God bless you. Drive careful. Come back next week and double this number.